Well, that's a pleasant surprise to see you all. I was kind of gearing up for this being quite a small gathering because we had the Christmas lunch today and a number of you worked very hard at that. So I thought we might be smaller in number, but we're not bad. We're going to do one big thing tonight, and that is pray together for those people that we visited on Tuesday and a little bit on Wednesday. We got most of it covered that we were going to do on Tuesday night, and generally got a warm reception. Discovered that the best way to get people to take a Bible, they don't know it's a Bible, but when you say, they say to you this, they do this to you, we say, we'd like to give you a gift. You don't tell them it's a Bible. We'd like to give you a gift. And they will say often, oh, no, give it to someone else who needs it. Well, they don't know what it is. And then you say to them, but it's the most valuable gift this world can afford. And a light comes on in their eyes, and they go, okay then. They still don't know what it is. But I was telling Miller and Alison this last night, because Kirsten and I went out together, and we must have given 30 Bibles, something like that, away. We were just, you know, giving them, most people were taking them. But as I was using this phrase, the most valuable gift this world can afford. And people went, oh, right, let's see what it is. So I told Miller this. And Miller, you had given, on Tuesday night, you'd given away half a dozen. And then you had eight doors still to do. And how many Bibles did you give away last night? One refused. So you gave away seven. Okay. So most, that's quite a good hit rate, isn't it? So that's a little tip for getting people to read the Bible. Don't tell them it's the Bible. Just say it's the most valuable gift this world can afford. And you'll know that that's a quotation from when Her Majesty the Queen received a Bible, I think at her coronation, and I think it would have been the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Dean of the Cathedral or someone said, gave her the Bible and said, this is the most valuable gift. So that was great. We had some great responses. We had one lady who she took a Bible, she was in her dressing gown ready for bed, and then went away, and then we went to the next door, and we were about to next door, and this lady came back out and said, thank you so much for giving me that. I've been thinking about a simple Bible to read. So that's really helpful that you've done that. And a few men are really difficult, aren't they, ladies? I meant spiritually difficult. I mean, the men in your life might be spiritually difficult as well. But yeah, in general. But, you know, it was interesting. When men answered the door, they would often do this. No, and close the door as quickly as they could. They were very closed off. So that's something to pray for tonight, that, you know, those men, because we're going to go back and visit. Or, you know, we'll do it again, run up to Easter, we'll do it again. Just several times a year we're going to plan to do this, just go and knock on their doors, and, you know, if we can go back to the same doors that we knocked on last time, we'll soon become friends with folk that we're not. But really, really interesting. So the key thing we were doing was inviting people to come to Christmas services. Whether people will come or not, we don't know. But we're also inviting people to give us things that we can pray for. So we needed to have a time when we could pray, and rather than organise another meeting in our busy schedules, because it's run up to Christmas, and you're out partying every night, I know, we thought we would pray tonight. And just so I've printed off, Kirsten has kind of put all the prayer requests together, and we'll spend some time praying for the people in the local area. It seems like a good thing that we can do and bring people to the Lord. It's a lot of could you pray for goodwill and peace to all men kind of prayer requests that people have made. But there's some personal things in there as well. So we'll distribute these a bit later on. But part of what we're doing with the central meetings is kind of looking at what Jesus told, and it's to try and help us think a little bit about the kind of church we're called to be, and not the kind of church we've been, but what the Lord, what's going to be our kind of future DNA? What are going to be the key factors for us as a church? So probably this will be shorter. I always say this will be quite short tonight, and then something takes me a different route. But I thought we would look at one of the stories Jesus told from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15 tonight to help us. And this is really apposite, particularly because of what we were doing this week, having gone out visiting as a church to the local area. It seems to me that one of the reasons that the church loses its way is that we forget we've really only got one job. You know, people might think that our main job is to meet together and to enjoy one another's company and to be, you know, lovely to one another and enjoy, you know, being with one another. And that's a byproduct of our main job. Our main job is to reach people who are lost. You know, we're in a serious predicament where people are lost in sin. You know, they are separated from God by sin. So we're going to think a little bit about that. We're going to think about the story, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the forgiving father, whichever version takes your fancy. All of these things are true. So if we turn to Luke chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 to 2. If someone could read verses 1 and 2, and then if another person could read from verse 11 down to verse 32. So we'll just split it that way. So someone read the first two verses, and then if someone could read verses 11 to 32, please. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What an amazing story Jesus tells here. And we're thankful for it. And many of us will know it really well. But we pray that you'd give us fresh clarity, fresh insight tonight as we come to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we grow older, I think we can become over familiar with some things that we read in the Bible. And this is a very well-known story that I'm sure we all know very well. And it's one of my favourites. I have used it so many times evangelistically and pastorally and all sorts of ways down through the years. But, you know, thinking about it in the last few days in preparation for tonight, it's very easy as I grow older just to be to have that over familiarity with it. I am growing older. Some of you will know it was my birthday this week, and I've been traumatized by, I was saying to a few people, by the fact that I now have gone up an age in form filling in. You know, is it just me that gets traumatized by that? Probably is just me. But it's kind of a reminder. I may be a year older. I don't feel like I'm a year older, but actually, in terms of how do I become blasé about my relationship with the Lord and what I know about him, or should I actually be upping my game as I grow older and more mature and maybe a little bit wiser? Hopefully I'm growing a little bit wiser as I grow older. And this story is really interesting. I think it's got a lot for us as a church for us to pick up on. So I want us to kind of dive into it a little bit and try and draw out the things that I believe might be important for us and might be important for you as an individual tonight as well. So here's this story that is, I guess it's about broken relationships. We tend to emphasize one broken relationship, the younger son who goes off. There's two broken relationships in this story. And relationships break down, they often break down in two ways. There are other ways for this to happen, but there's obvious ways, the big bust up, you know, the big row, where you kind of harsh words said or the wrong thing is done, and that's it. The relationship's broken. You can't have anything to do with one another. It's the younger son. It's a bit like that. We'll come to that in a minute. But the other way is a kind of slow, glacial disruption of a relationship. You know, it sometimes happens in a marriage where people, they talk about, we've drifted apart. You know, they didn't drift apart quickly. It was a slow, just taking one another for granted, maybe not communicating with one another, and the relationship breaks down. And actually, the older son, I think, is probably an element of that in this story. So there's actually two broken relationships. We tend to focus on the younger son and the joy of him coming back, but the older son's quite interesting as well. One of the keys to understanding this is at the beginning of the chapter, because it kind of sets the three stories that Jesus tells, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, in its context. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. It's a great word, isn't it? Muttering. That never happens in church. Trust me, I mean, I'm not, I have never been aware of people muttering in any church in which I have either been a member in or served in. It just doesn't happen. It's just unreal. But there you go, you read about it in the Bible. Jesus knew that there was a bunch of people muttering, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now notice, now the tax collectors and, quote, sinners were all gathering around to hear him. So there's two groups of people. There's two groups of people. There's the saints, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law. They are the saints, the good people who lead good, holy lives. And then over here you've got the sinners, the tax collectors, the horrible people, the people who don't quite fit in, the people who aren't quite neat. So Jesus is kind of trying to say, well, who are the lost people? Who are the people that actually we ought to be concerned about here? That's the context and the background that helps us understand all of these parables, but especially perhaps the last one. And they were scandalized by Jesus. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees were scandalized. They absolutely were horrified that he was hanging out, as a teacher himself, hanging out with people who they didn't perceive to be saintly. So it's quite good if your church gets the name for welcoming people who the rest of society doesn't really get. So that's maybe something we need to think about. How do we become a bit more disreputable in terms of our membership? Maybe that's a calling that the Lord will place upon us. But they were scandalized by him. And so he tells these stories of that which is lost, the lost sheep, lost coin, and the lost son. And he comes to the lost son, and it's this domestic triangle of breakdown in relationship. And it's kind of interesting how the story ends up, because at the end of the story, the son, the younger son, is restored. But did you notice with the older son, it's not kind of resolved? I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. It's not a positive ending with the older son, the one who's also got a bit of a broken relationship with his father. We're not told what the ending of that is. What's the point of that? Well, we'll maybe discover towards the end. But maybe one of the keys for us is that, well, we're a bit like these boys, aren't we? I kind of look at this story and I realise in my younger days I was the lost son, you know, the son who ran away. And now I'm probably a bit more like the older son. I've become more like the older son in my dotage. Not quite at my dotage yet, but you know what I mean. And the younger son, he comes to his father and he does this amazing thing of asking his dad for stuff. Dad, children do this to their parents. You know, when my phone rings and I see it's one of my children, I'm both overjoyed, but I'm usually expecting there to be an element of, Dad, I'm short of cash, or I need you to drive me here or take me here or whatever. And but this son does something that's really quite extraordinary, because he says, Dad, can I have my inheritance now? Can I have my share of the estate? So he divided the property between them. And it's the key thing about that is it's rather, you know, you don't get your inheritance usually. I know people kind of try and shift their inheritance as much as possible in order to avoid the tax man. Now, this is the kind of the big thing, isn't it? We need to try and stop tax man or it being spent on healthcare or whatever, home care. So people try to get their inheritance shifted. But it's in those days it would have been unusual. It's kind of saying, what the son was saying was, Dad, I wish you were dead. It's really quite shocking. And so we don't read it like that. But people listening to it would have been really shocked in Middle Eastern culture to say, you get your inheritance now. Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could get my inheritance. But the father, in his love, goes through with it and allows the son to receive half his inheritance. Now, what was the son after? What he wanted was the great word that we, I think our culture strives for, and that's freedom. We want freedom. Young people want freedom to do whatever it is that they want to do. That's the greatest thing. Financial freedom, Now, of course, the reality is that the world in which we live in is getting smaller. It's getting harder for younger people to get on the property ladder. Parents are having to help them out and so on. And there's a kind of suggestion that maybe there's a backlash against the freedoms and the excesses of earlier years. You know, younger people are not necessarily drinking as much or taking as many drugs. But they're expressing their freedom in ways that are different. Perhaps financial freedom becomes more important. The question for us maybe is it freedom to do what we want to do, or is freedom really about doing what we ought to do, the freedom that God gives us? But God gives, the Father gives this young man the freedom to go and do what he wants. Not long after that, younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. So he had freedom and he was enjoying it. But he soon found that it didn't quite work out the way he thought. So he went and hired himself out. He squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. So he blows all the money. You know, no doubt he was someone, a wealthy young man arriving in the city would have been very attractive. You know, people would have thought, that's great, we'll get a lot. We want to be his friend. You know, if you've got friends who are wealthy, it's quite nice to hang out with them because they sometimes share little bits of that wealth. But, you know, you could quite easily become a taker and not a giver, and that's what he was experiencing. He was experiencing what it was to give out to people, and people would take it from him. But look what happens to him. When he needs people to give to him, no one's really able or willing to do anything. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the world kind of took everything from him. He ends up hungry in a pigsty. So I guess there's a picture of human dissolution, you know, the trouble that we can get ourselves into. You know, and often we hear testimonies of people who've come to faith. You know, I used to love it in my younger days when people would share testimonies of how evil and the evil life that they had lived. I don't know when the last testimony like that we had in St. Thomas's was, but you know, it's a great tradition of that in evangelical circles. But you know, some of us will have stories like that. Some of us will have testimonies like that. And maybe we weren't particularly bad or evil, but the truth is we run our own way, we go our own way, we do our own thing, and we live like this young man did until we reach the point when we come to our senses. It's one of my favourite verses, favourite lines, when he came to his senses. There's a great expression now about being woke. You know what that means? We all need to become woke. And it's in reference to realising the damage we're doing to the planet, the plastics that we're pouring out and into the seas and so on, to wake up to the ecological damage that we're coming. We need to wake up to the situation that we find ourselves in globally. But there's also a spiritual waking or woking that needs to go on. And that's what happens for this man. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." He comes to his senses and he decides he's going to go back to his father and says to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he goes up and gets up and goes to his father. So he comes to his senses. He stops. The first thing he does is he stops eating the pig food, basically, the slop that has been left to him. He realizes, I cannot go on living like this. This is the goal, isn't it? Change lives, that we don't settle for consumerism and we don't settle for the things that the world peddles to us. These things don't satisfy. They might satisfy in the short term, but they don't satisfy in the long run. And we all have to learn that as well, but our culture needs to learn that. So we need to do this thing as a church, I think. Someone said to me yesterday, this week, someone said to me, "Do you love such and such people? Does the church love people?" And I said, totally. We welcome people, we love people, and we care for them. Is that what you need to hear me say? And they smiled at me. And I said, the trouble is, we love people and we welcome people, but we don't need, we're not able to necessarily affirm people. in the things that they choose to do. So, you know, if someone comes to church and they've left their partner, they've left their wife for another woman, are we going to welcome them into the church? Yes, we are. But might they get a little bit upset the Sunday that they arrive and we're preaching on the Ten Commandments and we've reached the commandment that says, don't commit adultery. They, you know, they're not going to feel particularly affirmed. And that's the tricky thing, because we live in this culture now where it is to be affirming. You know, to love people is to affirm everything that they do. Now, we let people do whatever they want to do. The father lets the son go and do what he wants. But notice, it's only when the son comes to his senses and comes back to his father and says, Father, I got it completely and utterly wrong. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, lots of us in ministry, in church leadership, we find that really difficult to do. We just want to welcome people and love people and, you know, it's easier just to get along. But actually, somehow we need to have kind of some measure of discipline that helps people come to that place of turning away from sin and turning back to Christ. That seems to me to be fundamental to what it is to be church. And that doesn't mean to say that we hammer people and we make life difficult. We welcome people who are sinners. And, you know, I've seen that happen many, many times. I mean, people who have come to church and manipulated us and caused all sorts of trouble. Sometimes people come into churches and they are coming into churches because I've had people in churches that I've served who have come along deliberately to cause damage to individuals in the life of the church, young women in the church and things like this. And you can't let that kind of behaviour go. You have to sort of deal with it. You have to confront it. And that's a really painful thing to do. But the goal is to be prayerfully hoping that people come to their senses and stop behaving in a destructive way. So the young man does this. He comes to his senses and he comes back to the father. And all of us are in this situation. We are all lost. There's none of us who is not lost. This is the thing. It was Augustine, St. Augustine, who was a very famous, we're talking today at the Christmas lunch about being naughty and nice, because it's Christmas time, that's the kind of thing we do. And Augustine was a very famous naughty person before he came to Christ. He was very dissolute. He led a very, very bad life. And he said this, you'll know this saying perhaps. He talked about a longing for spiritual things. You've made it for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And this young man experiences that and comes running to the Father. So he's full of guilt and forgiveness is necessary. That's what he needs to receive. He needs that more than anything. Father, I've sinned against you. I've said it and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He's crying out for forgiveness and for healing. So there's that obvious lostness of people. That's the gospel message, that there is forgiveness and healing as we come to Christ, as we ask for forgiveness. We keep that at the heart of who we are as a church. And there's this beautiful picture of the Father waiting. I kind of have this image of the Father looking out of his home and longing for the son to come back, longing for the son to return. And when he sees him, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, the father runs towards his son, you know, with open arms to welcome him. It's a wonderful picture. And again, people would have heard it and would have reacted against it. Because if an older man who's a father, in public, you don't run. If you're an older gentleman. And in Scotland, if you're an older gentleman, you can't run, probably. But in Middle Eastern culture, older men running in public would have been, again, it would have been fairly scandalous. So the image Jesus is kind of bringing out here is this guy is just so thrilled that the son is coming back. It's a really, really powerful image. The father is excited when the lost son returns to him. So we have to have that passion and that vision, I think. I think that's probably why the kind of knocking on doors thing is such a good thing to do, because we're meeting people that we don't normally meet. And I think we need that increased passion for the fact that the culture around us, the people around us, are lost. They don't know Jesus. They are lost. That's the driver for what we are as a church. If we just become a club and we have a nice little service on a Sunday with a little bit of bread and wine, if we just settle for that, I don't think we're being the church that God calls us to be, and we're not doing the things that God calls us to do. So it's a beautiful picture. But then there's a bit of a sting in the tail of this tale. I don't know if you noticed this, verse 25 onwards. There's the older son. And the older son reacts with anger. When he comes to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, asked him, "What's going on? Your brother's come." And then he has a rant, verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Really, really serious. I'm having nothing to do with this. You ever fallen out with someone and you just said, "That's it. I'm never talking to them or doing anything in their environment again. I'm having nothing to do with them again." That's how the son reacts. Now, what's happened is that the son, all these years, he stayed with the old man. He's always been there. He stayed with the old guy. And the son, the other son's off blowing his inheritance. And the relationship between the older son and the father has become frosty. You know, at the beginning, how great relationships break down? And I think, Jesus is obviously making direct spiritual links here. He's saying, on the one hand, there's the lost son, and on the other hand, there's you guys who are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and you're like the older son. And the danger for us is that our relationship with God, as we grow older, can become not deeper, but shallower, and can become perhaps more, I don't know, legalistic or ritualistic, or just falling into a pattern. We do things out of just, this is what we do. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had got locked into this. And so Jesus is kind of saying to them, that's where you guys are. And actually, the Father in heaven loves the sinners. He loves those who kind of are obviously sinners, because the rest of society ostracizes them. Those are the obvious people. But you know something? He also loves you as well. He's not kind of saying that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are bad. He's saying, that love that the Father has for the younger son is also true for the older son as well. But you have to work out how you're going to respond to that. See how the younger son reacts? Younger son reacts, "I've got it wrong. I'm screwed up. But, I need forgiveness." So the danger for us is that we're often like the older son. We kind of look out, we see the loss, but we're no longer lost. But actually we are. We're all lost. So there's a kind of, I suppose the drive here is for us to be humble enough as individuals, as a church, to recognize our lostness. That's the place that makes us, realizing our own lostness helps us to reach out with love, the love that the Father has for those who are lost. So may God help us to do that. We don't want to be simply respectable religious. We want to be people who have a love for the lost, that we're committed to that. The father goes out in verse 28 and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." And then the father says, "My son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." What a great joy that is when the lost gets found. It's good enough when you lose your keys in the house and you discover them again. I mean, that's a minor joy, isn't it? Imagine the joy of someone being found by Christ. That's what we aim for. That's what we shoot for. That's what we pray for. And we're going to pray for people now. And let's pray that some people come to know Christ in the coming year through the ministry that we offer here. We are not a club. We're on a mission. So we're going to pray, if that's all right. I'm going to break us up. I know some people, I keep talking to people in the church about, "Oh, I don't like prayer meetings and I don't like praying in groups and And I've been thinking about this. Well, I don't know how to keep you happy. I don't know what's going to make you happy. I don't have a formula for that. I know we could do contemplative prayer, but then people will go, I don't like contemplative prayer because I can't cope with the silence, and it's a kind of no-win situation. But we need to pray. You know, it's a given. It's what we need to do. And I guess I just need to be a little bit bolder and not try and please everybody all the time. I can't do it. So I'm rambling now. So what we're going to do is pray. As I say, Kirsten has put these together for us. From the various reports that came in, and there's quite a lot here actually, and this was basically all in the course of one night that we picked up all of these, so it's great. So let's get into little groups, I think, of four or five, and I'll give you a sheet. I think there's probably enough for one each, and I'm not going to talk about them. You can just sit and read them, and as you feel led, so pray for that. And if you could pray also for Christmas and the things coming up, pray for the parties on Sunday, carol service on Sunday evening, 5 o'clock. That would be good. Little things going on, like there's a group of people going in to do a little service for one of the homes, one of the old folks' homes next Friday. So it'd be good to pray for that as well. And pray that, I think if we pray that there are some guests who come, particularly, it'd be great. We had some people who said they're coming to the carol service or coming to Christmas Eve midnight service. So let's pray they come, because everything could happen to try and stop them coming. So it'd be good to pray for that. And then let's pray for Amanda Hamilton in particular. She was taken into high dependency unit last week. She's back out of that and on a general ward, but she's got a long haul in front of her. So let's keep her and Gavin in our prayers, and let's pray for healing for her. Right, small groups. We're all a bit tired tonight, aren't we? I just sense that I'm tired too. So we'll keep going till 8:45. We'll shoot for 8:45.